In recent days, the Malaysian government announced that all aboard flight MH370 perished at sea when their aircraft crashed. We heard from Washington State of a devastating mudslide that wiped out a community. And we received updates from Syria, where civil war has claimed the lives of more than 120,000 people over the last 4 years, and the violence continues unabated. These incidents are but the latest in a litany of inexplicable suffering and evil made manifest that stretches back into the distant recesses of time. Throughout history, people who have believed in God and those who have not have wondered why suffering exists in the world. Why is there evil? And these questions, when posed within the context of faith, carry an implied assumption that God, if he has created the universe, if he is good and just, should not let these things happen. This topic is explored throughout Scripture, but never more so powerfully or profoundly than in the book of Job. This is a rich and challenging text. And if we're willing to engage fully and honestly with it, we can learn much. But we may also be disturbed. For this book does not offer pat answers, nor does it provide cliches. This becomes evident just as we look at its composition. It's 42 chapters long, and when you have a chance, I invite you to read it in its entirety. When you do so, you will notice that chapters 1 and 2 and 42 are very different from the chapters in between. Those first two chapters, a prologue, the final chapter, an epilogue, are narrative. And the language is simple. Not so the intervening chapters. They are rich and complicated, and they are poetry. Perhaps you recall the outline of the story as it's seen in those first two and last chapters. God in the heavenly court is praising his servant Job, who has been steadfast and loyal. And Satan, the adversary, comes forward and says, that's only because all is going swimmingly for him right now. When hard times arise, he will abandon you, God. A wager is proposed. God accepts. And next thing we know, Job's cattle are gone. And then his children, gone too. A heap of suffering has been laid on him. And then at the end of the story, we see that he's been steadfast and loyal, and God rewards this. He's granted more cattle, new children, even greater prosperity and happiness than he knew before. A simple, happy, neat ending that doesn't jibe with all of those chapters in between. For there we have a very different Job. One who is contentious, one who argues, one who rages, one who demands that God, who is supposed to be just and loving, be accountable. It seems as if these bookends have been put onto the story of Job to make the difficult truths here more palatable. Indeed, there's even an interpolation into the text. This morning's lesson from Job 31, verses 35 to 40, is the culmination of the case that Job makes. He has done what is right. He has worshipped God. He has helped the poor and needy. And now he's suffering. He wants to know why. He calls God to account. This is explosive stuff. So explosive that rather than go right into God's answer, we digress into an encounter with Elihu, who wanders by and upbraids Job for not defending God. And this goes on from chapter 32 through chapter 37. But if you take that out, if you go from the end of 31 right to the beginning of chapter 38, you see something remarkable. There God appears. God speaks from the whirlwind. He comes forth in all his majesty and his glory and his power. And he speaks of the wonders he has created, of the things he has done, of the universe that he has fashioned. And it might seem as if God is intimidating Job, as if he's piling on, but that's not the case. Job's question, why did these things happen, is not answered directly. And that's because God comes to show him what he needs to see. Job doesn't need a theological proposition. He needs something else. And what he gets is God appearing in all of his power. Here is the creator of the universe. Come not to see insignificant, unimportant little Job, but no, to come to his child, to his beloved, to Job. Job matters that much. In a moment, in a time of suffering and pain, God comes fully, completely to Job. And in this moment, this story challenges us because it forces us to confront the question we've been asking. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Those are not the right questions. Oh, it's understandable why we pose them. But if we are to receive the healing we need and seek, then a different question is called for. And that is, how will we respond to evil and suffering? And here, we go back to the whirlwind, this mighty manifestation of God's power, and we remember Genesis, and we remember that we are created in the image of this God. You and I have far more power and influence than we imagine. When evil makes itself known in the world, we can confront it. We can think of horrors that have unfolded. Consider the Holocaust. 6 million Jews murdered. People stood by. Choices were made. It could have been stopped, but it wasn't. The cost too high, the burden too great. And yet we in the Christian church are then confronted with the actions of Jesus, who died on a cross for us. We can think of the history and legacy of slavery in our own country. It persisted for centuries, again the result of a choice made by people. until the day came when people made another choice and that evil was confronted. And yes, a great and terrible price was paid. But that cost can be part of confronting evil. And when there's unrelieved suffering, we can respond the way Job's friends did and be like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and we can offer condolences, spout theology, or we can actually extend ourselves and we can provide healing and prayer and care and whatever it is the person in suffering truly needs. And in doing so, we can prepare ourselves for the time and the moment when we suffer and we will need to be helped. Earlier this morning, we read together the 23rd Psalm. And if you listen carefully, you'll notice that there is a shift that takes place. In the first three verses, the psalmist speaks of God in the third person. The Lord does this. But then, when things become ominous and darkness looms, the psalmist shifts to the second person and speaks directly to God, seeing him as the companion who is present, there providing support and nurture. This God is with us, offering justice and mercy and healing, even when everything is going wrong. Evil need not have the last word. Suffering need not define our existence. We have been given strength and support to combat them and to confront them. Maybe we think it would be so much easier, so much better, if God just came and magically made all of our problems go away, made all of the bad things in life disappear. But consider what a world like that would be. It would be a place where we have no agency, no autonomy, no free will. And I know I say this in a time when I'm not facing stress, when I'm not dealing with evil or suffering on a personal level. But that kind of world where God always interceded is one that would scare me. God fashioned us to be creative, to be able to make choices, to do great things. Yes, we have darkness in the world and it helps us see the light. Yes, we have ugliness in our world and that helps us to appreciate the beauty. Here, in this text, we are reminded that we also always have God who comes to us fully. So this day, I have to admit, I cannot offer you a satisfactory answer as to why there is evil in the world. I can't tell you why there is unexplained suffering. Theologians over the centuries have tried and come up short. If they are not able to do it, I am not going to claim that I can. But I will join them in asserting, no, confessing, that God is present with us, even in these darkest of times and moments. And that the God who is present is a God of justice and love and mercy. In Scripture, we see three recurring propositions about God. God is all-powerful, God is all-loving, and evil is real. We know from our experience that the third proposition is true. But as we consider these propositions, we realize that all three cannot exist at the same time. And if evil is a reality, then God can either be all-powerful or all-good. If he is all-powerful and evil is allowed to exist, he can't be all-good. If he is all-good and evil exists, then he cannot be all-powerful. The Kabbalah, the Jewish book of mysticism, helps us think about how we might resolve this conundrum. And it suggests that in the beginning, all there was God. There was room for nothing else. And so God chose to pull back to allow creation to emerge and flourish. God chooses not to be all-powerful so that we might live. And in the pulling back, there were ripples and ruptures, and things found a need to be mended. And we are called to help in that repair. If the notion of God pulling back seems odd, we as Christians should consider how God limited himself in coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He assumed our form and was fully human, in addition to being fully divine. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God wants to be present with us. So we may not be able to say why there is evil in the world and why is there inexplicable suffering. But if we know that God is good and God is just and that God loves us, we can reject the theology of Job's friend that says bad things happen to good people because they have done something wrong, that God inflicts punishment on people through illness and natural disaster and war, and instead recognize that when these untoward, unspeakable things happen, we are not alone, that God is with us, fully present, always and forever.